Turning to our talk on hitting the marks. And today is a little bit of a what we might call an excursus. Last week we've looked at the first two marks of preaching and the sacraments, and we're moving on to discipline, which we'll cover in the next couple of weeks. But today I want to give a little bit of an apologetic, I guess I would say, further apologetic for why these are the marks and some of the questions that tend to get raised when you begin to talk to people about the marks of the church. So that's what this chapter 9 in the book. So we'll be looking at that, but why don't I go ahead and pray for us before we get started. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful we could awaken today and see the sunshine outside. It warms our earth and it warms our hearts. And Lord, we're thankful that you do that also spiritually for us, that you warm us in Christ. And as we have this day that you have made set aside to celebrate our salvation in Christ, we just pray, Father, that we would enter into it in the fullness of the joy of the Lord. We are sinners, and so we also start our days just asking for you to forgive us our sins, to help us, O God, to be sensitive to your spirit this day as we're taught and instructed in your ways. And so bless us and lead us, we pray, Father, as your people. Thank you, and we commit this class to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. I still have some books available, so if you're interested in that, haven't gotten a book yet, they're right up here. They're $5 a piece. I just wanted to make sure if you want a book, you can get one. Today what we're going to do is look at a few review questions that you can see there on your sheet. And then, as I said, I'm going to give you an apologetic that I think is a needed one when it comes to the marks of the church. And then, of course, on the front of the book, there's a bullseye. And that's in part because of a diagram that's found particularly in chapter 9 in the book that we're going to be looking at today. Really an idea I got from Martin Luther. And then we're going to do a case study. Whenever you start talking about the marks of the church, a popular work out there in the evangelical world, reform world, is Mark Dever's 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And so I want us to interact with that a bit at the end, and then we'll see if there's any questions that you might have. But I get to start off with the questions. So of the 3 essential marks of the church, would you say that one of them is greater than the other two? Why or why not? Is one of the marks greater or more important or chief among the 3? Why or why not? Corey, you look like you have an answer. Oh, okay. But you look like you were getting ready to say something. Feels like a trick question. Oh, I would never do that. John. Yes. 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 And you're right. And you're echoing John Calvin, who very clearly in the Institutes talks about how important the first mark is, and that really the other two flow from that first mark. That, like, you could have the sacraments present and no preaching, and you don't have a church. But really, really where you start seeing a church, a true church of Christ forming, is where you have the preaching of the word and people being brought around the word. You don't see the disciples, the apostle Paul, for instance, going around to all the cities and just start celebrating the sacraments. No, he goes preaching, because it's preaching that forms the church. And it's the word of God, just as the word of God spoke and brought this world into existence. So the gospel, as it's preached, brings the church into existence. And recall that when we looked at Matthew 16, when Jesus was interacting with his disciples, it was a profession of the truth of Jesus Christ that he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. It's that word of God. So the word of God is central. It's the chief among the 3. You know, David had his mighty men, but there were some chief ones among all of those guys, and that's the same here. The mighty man of the church of Christ is the preached word. Why are baptism and the Lord's Supper together considered the second mark of the church? Why do we put them together like that, the sacraments? We didn't talk about that really last week. Just almost assumed it, but why is that? And I'll change the question just a little bit to give you a hint. Why are baptism and the Lord's Supper together considered the second mark of the visible church? Ethan? I'm sorry? Yes, I thought you said invisible. Yes, they're visible signs of the invisible realities, right, that we have. And so these are the ways that these outer signs that Jesus has given his church to show that we belong to him. And as we talked about, baptism shows that we're entering into the church, and then maintaining a presence at the Lord's Supper is showing that we are in fellowship with the Lord and continue to follow him. We often call the sacraments the visible preaching of the gospel. So where these sacraments are present, they are representing the truths of the gospel and seen in the way that they separate God's people from others. Only God's people are to have these marks on them, not just an indiscriminate, we just don't baptize indiscriminately, we just don't open the Lord's Supper up indiscriminately. It is for God's people to participate in. Calvin said that the sacraments we could either treat them as unnecessary or extol them immoderately. What do you think he meant by that? First of all, what would he mean by treating them as unnecessary? And there was silence. Yep.
So as a necessary saving per se,
right?
But these are things that we need to do so volunteer prayers, either completely minimizing it,
right,
or you give it too much I won't say credit or something like that, but basically those two different that it should be volunteer.
That's right. Good. That's a very helpful explanation. And that's what happened in the Reformation. Of course, the Protestants looked at the Catholic Church, and they found that they were going too far in the extolling immoderately side of things, right? They saw, the Catholics taught that the sacraments had salvific power, that you had to participate in the sacraments, and as you participated, that added to your ability, your credits, your merits in order to be saved. And branches of the Reformation, some of the Protestants, I think overreacted against that. Zwingli would be one of them, as we talked about last week. And they overreacted against them and said that, no, this is just mere signs. Some even said, some of the kind of more crazy Anabaptists would even say you don't even need to celebrate them. They just spiritualized them. So we have the Lord's Supper just spiritually speaking, but they would not actually practice using the bread and the wine, for instance. And there's groups like that even today. I think the Quakers fall into that category. So we have to be really careful. Which way do you think the evangelical church today, generally speaking, goes? Excessiveness or neglect? Courtney. That's right. I think you're right, and not really seeing Here we start seeing the interrelatedness between them and not really seeing then the need to oversee them, because if people in the church begin to fall into sin and you just keep allowing them to come to that holy meal, you're then beginning to bring evil into the meal that God wants to be us to be set apart and holy. So the sacraments tie in with discipline. It is interesting, you know, just to, you know, all these different branches of the church today. It's really at the sacrament where a lot of disagreement and practice comes and creates a division, sadly, in the church. And that's why we last week went back and kind of looked back at the background of them, because we want to really view the sacraments in a biblical way and pray that God would help us in the church as we keep moving forward to create greater unity. There are parts of the Dutch Reformed Church, I was familiar with this up in Michigan, where they view the sacraments, and this is the excessive part, so holy that the congregation, the majority of the congregation won't come to the table because they don't feel that they're worthy enough to come, because there's got to be some sin in my life that makes me unworthy to come. And so some of the joy and the celebration and the freedom that we should have in coming to the Lord's Supper because he's forgiven us of our sins is lost in that particular context. It's too heavy of a hand. So it's important to practice them appropriately. Well, today we want to look at, I think, what is a needed apologetic for the marks of the church as they've been given to you. And I get this question often as I've interacted with people. You hear it in other areas as well. Why is love not a mark of the church? Because Jesus said it was. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, he said, to love one another. By this all the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's a pretty clear, quote, mark. And so why isn't love a mark of the church? And so we really need to look at what I would call a connection between love and discipline, or love and discipleship, as we're moving into that thought here. When someone says, why isn't love a mark of the church? Again, I wouldn't say that it isn't. But then I would go on to, how is it measured? You know, how many potlucks a church has, or how good the food is at the potluck, or is it just the kindness that people show to one another generally, how many, you know, meals that we go and take to someone when they've had a baby or in the hospital. I mean, how do you measure a church's love? Turretin said that in order for there to be a mark of the church regarding its essentiality, again, remember, that's what we're talking about, whether a church, whether a place is really a congregation of God's people or not, it did have to be measurable. And I think it's really in the marks that we've been talking about that we do see God's love and do see the love of God present in the life of God's people. I mean, think about, you know, what is preaching really? Preaching is God's message of love to his people. But God demonstrates to sinners Christ died for us. And so that's the message that is to be preached to God's people. And those that are gathering around that message are showing that they're experiencing the love that God has manifested to the world through his Son by preaching. I think the sacraments are signs of God's love to us. Baptism is signifying. It's telling us that we are one of his people, that we have received forgiveness of our sins, despite the fact that we were his enemies, that we're adopted into his family, and that we're a family with one another. So that there's love in that. The fellowship meal that we have with God and the Lord's Supper is an act of God's love, gracious love toward us. And so we have to see his love. That's why in the book I use the analogy that the sacraments are like the wedding ring in all of this. The preaching's like the vows that a married couple exchange, and the sacraments are like the wedding ring you might wear. They're the visible sign that I'm in a relationship, a unique relationship with someone else. And then let me throw this one out to you. Why would discipline, rather than being what a lot of people think in this world isn't really a sign of love, but maybe even actually the opposite, Why is actually discipline, and when I talk about that, remember, we're going to get into this more, but when the reformers, particularly the confessions, are talking about discipline, they're thinking about it a little bit more holistically than we are. When we think discipline, we're thinking a spank. We're thinking the negative corrective form. But they really meant more than that. They were talking about also the formative side, the positive side of discipline, of helping people to grow and be disciples of Jesus Christ, and then stepping in when necessary in order to help them to grow or to correct them in their sin. Why rather than that being, why rather than discipline being seen as sternness and maybe even hatred towards people, it's really a sign of love. How would you might support that biblically? Yeah. Okay. Right. Right. So if we're disciplining someone, we're trying to get them in right relationship either with God or with other people. And so that's an act of love to try to create oneness. That's good. Patty? Yeah. Right. That's right. That's right. You don't give your kids Skittles? No, I'm just kidding. No, that's right. That's right. We have... That's right. Jason?
Proverbs 3 says that the Lord disciplines those who love.
That's right. I think I have that one up here. It says in verses 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." So, very good. Yes, Matt. Yep. That's right. That's right. Those are very, very good points. So rather than discipline being seen in this negative light, we should be thankful we're in a church where if I have a problem in my life, I can expect that the shepherds of the church or the people of the congregation are actually going to come and help me rather than just letting me go my own way. Again, as Patty was saying, and so these verses are saying, you know, what parent just lets their child wander off and doesn't care about it? That's a sign of really hating them, not caring for them, rather than loving them. So these marks are, I think these marks, these essential marks are all about God's love. And so that's part of the apologetic or the defense of the marks that is needed. Another question that arises, I think this is on the screen here, is you know, why did these three become the primary ones? We've looked at that a little bit, but one of the things I just wanted to point out to you is a quote by Turretin. I want to just read this to you. Francis Turretin followed Calvin at Geneva by about 100 years, and he wrote a theological work that's one of the most crystal clear treatments of theology. It's called his Enclectic Theology. It's a series of questions and answers about main topics of the Christian faith. And he probably, of all the people who've written on the marks of the church, has the clearest exposition of these three marks and really benefited me in what I was doing. He was used, Turretin was used, even though it wasn't until recently he was translated out of the Latin, but he was used in most seminaries up until the last 100 years. But Turretin says, "For where the truth obtains publicly, there also love and holiness flourish in their own way." And then as he goes to describe how love and holiness flourish, he describes it this way. Nor can the pure word of God be preached anywhere without the sacraments being also administered lawfully in the same place, and the discipline prescribed by the word of God being observed and thriving, since these two flow from the word of God and are appendages of it. So that says a lot right there. You're going to see love and holiness in the church. You're going to see these marks present. And Turton is supporting this idea that we talked about earlier, that the chief of the marks is the preaching of the word of God, and the appendages or the other marks of sacraments and discipline come right from that. So that's important to see the interrelatedness of the marks. This then leads us to the next thought is, well, what about other marks? Let me just throw this out. What are some other things churches should be or should be doing besides these three? Yeah, we got to be praying, evangelizing, worshiping. Come on, we got to be doing lots of things. Showing mercy, serving, fellowship, visiting the poor, the lonely. We got to be doing, what's that? Growing in Christ, raising our children. I mean, there's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of activities a church can be about. Just think of some of the ministries of this church. What are some of the ministries of this church? Besides what we've already mentioned, you've spoken in more general terms, but what about some specific ministries? What do we do here? Soup kitchen. Dash groups. Youth group. Elders groups, Bible studies. All kinds of things. Stories of hope. The body life committees, always having these activities for us, right? Christmas parties, all these kinds of things that we do. How do they relate to the marks? And so what I want to talk about here is the need to prioritize, and that takes us to what I want to get to in this target. But before I do that, I want to read one thing from Luther. One of the things as I was doing this study that I learned from Luther is that he said that the study of the church, which is called ecclesiology, the study of the church, can't be really understood without also studying the Holy Spirit, or pneumatology, we say in theological circles, a pneuma from the Greek word for spirit. That you can't understand the church unless you understand the Holy Spirit and his presence in the church. And one of the things that Luther said that I want to quote to you here, he says, Christian holiness, or the holiness common to Christendom, is found where the Holy Spirit gives people faith in Christ and thus sanctifies them. And as he goes on to teach, he says, when you see the Holy Spirit present, you're going to see primarily these things. And he called those things holy possessions. So where the Holy Spirit is and his people, you'll see the people, the church, having holy possessions. And Luther began to say the essential ones are these, and he listed seven of them. And as you start looking at what he's saying there, you begin to see really most of those are just different ways of talking about what later reformers then identified as the primary marks, the three marks of the church. Now, he was still wrestling through his Catholicism, so some of them aren't quite what we would want. But the idea is very important that the church has these holy possessions. And there are essential things, but from those essential things radiate out other things. And so that's why I have this particular diagram, where at the core of the church, we should really think of the marks of the essential church, as we talked about the first time, the notae ecclesiae, or the notes of the church, the marks of the church. But again, that doesn't mean the church is limited to that. If the Holy Spirit is present, flowing out from preaching, flowing out from people worshiping and observing the sacraments, flowing out from people learning to be disciplined in their following of Jesus Christ, we should see other things, and I would say you should start seeing attributes of the faithful church. You may recall from the first time that as I gave an overview of some of the history, the Catholic Church tried to identify the visible church using the qualities of the Nicene Creed: oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. Well, again, the Reformers would say those are attributes of the church. And so, for instance, a church to consider itself to be apostolic or to have a continual flow from the time of the apostles down to this time, there's a sense where, yeah, we agree with that, and that should be part of the attributes of a faithful church. But then you might go on beyond that to indicators of a healthy church. A faithful church might be, you know, worshiping regularly, showing some signs of holiness, but they might not be very healthy. I know a lot of churches that are, I would call, faithful, but not necessarily healthy. They're not growing, they're not multiplying. And so we might look at, you know, the issue of doing evangelism and members of the church being equipped in evangelism. Well, you can certainly have a church that doesn't do evangelism. I know too many of them. You can even have a faithful church that in some ways is not really doing evangelism. But you might really work and strive toward equipping people to do evangelism. And I would say that would be an indicator of a healthy church. And so this is just a way to kind of conceptualize how different characteristics of a church could relate to one another by where would they fall in this diagram. I think that helps prioritize those marks. We could even add another ring around it if we wanted to, or more rings. You could say maybe the ministries of the local church are even further out. I mean, a church doesn't have to have a soup kitchen. Whether you have a soup kitchen or not really doesn't mark you as an essential church or healthy or faithful, but it doesn't mean that it's not important. It's related to those other things and flows out of them. And so a soup kitchen might be more on that outer ring of just ministries of the local church. And I think this is helpful because as you go to evaluate churches, what I often find, and I, you know, my role, even before I became a teacher at the seminary, and I was out in the presbytery helping other congregations, and also just always looking at my own congregation and our needs. But what I often found was when churches were getting in trouble, when they were struggling, often they started looking at the outer rings, because that can in some ways be, when you look at other congregations and you see a church growing and healthy, you can often be seeing those outer rings and you start saying as a church, well, we need to be doing those things. That's what we need to be doing. That's our problem, is that we don't have a soup kitchen. Or we don't have an evangelism program in the church. And again, those are good things. But I think before we look there, we've got to look deeper. We've got to really look at who we are. Like I said, before we look across the street at another church that's more successful than we are, or on the internet at some program that seems to be working, before we look there, we've got to look in the mirror and take a deep look at who we are. Are we really, really marked in essential ways as God's people? Then start seeing what should be coming out of us then. If the word of God is being preached, then what would be signs that we're really faithful to God's word being preached? I like the illustration of the ministry of Andrew Quigley over in Airdrie. A lot of us know Andrew, an Irish minister who went over to a dead and dying church in Scotland. And when he got there, the church was, you know, I've been meeting for worship for decades, and it was just dying on the vine. And as Andrew went there, he saw people who were used to custom and tradition, but they weren't really vitally connected with the Word of God. So he began to preach exegetically and expositorially good, rich messages. He got God's people together, really studying the Word, and every time making application to what they were learning. And he really started with the basics, returning them to some discipline that had been lacking because there were the vine hadn't been pruned as it ought to have because there was favoritism and other things going on in the church. And he just got serious about the core of the church. And as he did that, the church began to re-spark and regrow. And then from there, other ministries began to develop. But again, the approach of too many evangelicals is when you get in trouble, just go buy something off Amazon and that'll solve your problems because it's on the top, you know, the top seller list among Christian books or Christian videos and that type of thing. And we just think we got to find something else rather than going and seeing who we're to be as God's people. So I find this helpful, and it kind of helps as we look at a popular book on the marks of the church out there, how to assess that and think about that. So Mark Dever, if you're not familiar with Mark Dever, he's really big in the Gospel Coalition. He's a wonderful man, a very talented man. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I mean, he's one of these guys who speaks at Ligonier conferences and things, so he's a very helpful, popular minister. And he's written a book called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And of course, as I was studying this, I was wanting to wrestle with what Mr. Dever was teaching and how that fell in line with the things I was seeing scripturally and theologically. And so I address him, but it's not so much to critique him, but just to bring some clarification, because I've read a number of Mark Dever's works, and he recognizes the historical marks of the church, the three that we've mentioned, and interacts with them, but he himself says that his book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church really aren't about that. They're about a church's healthiness. Well, so I agree with that, except my one problem with it is that I think he confuses issues a little bit because he puts marks, these nine marks, basically on an equal playing ground, and I think there should be giving priority to certain marks over others. And so let me list the nine marks that he gives in his work. Preaching, he has. Biblical theology. So on your paper there, you can see nine spaces on the right side of your sheet. So that's what this is trying to give you here. And in a minute, I'm going to start drawing arrows from the nine marks that Dever gives into the circle to put them where I think they probably should be considered on this diagram. So the second one is biblical theology, which Dever, as you read him, what he means by that is if a church is going to be healthy, then it has to have, it needs to be confessional. It needs to have true biblical theology being taught from the pulpits and elsewhere in a congregation. The third mark that he gives is gospel understanding, that the people in the pews should know the content of the gospel clearly, of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The fourth mark that he gives is conversion, that people should understand, again, in the pews, what it means to be saved, and the understanding of regeneration. So they should have a working knowledge of that. You know, again, he's thinking about a lot of places where people come and sit in pews, but they have no idea what the gospel is or that they have to be regenerated in order to be saved. He thinks a healthy church should be doing evangelism. And so that doesn't mean just the pastor up front preaching the gospel, but the members of the church are equipped to do evangelism. Sixth mark is that there is church membership. So Dever is looking at kind of the megachurch movement in our culture, the church growth movement, and a lot of places no longer emphasize the importance of church membership. And he's saying that that's a flaw. Of course, we would agree with him on that. He talks about discipline and the importance of a church practicing discipline when there's sin in its midst. He also talks about discipleship and growth, how important that is for people in the church to be involved in that. And then his last mark that he gives is on leadership, that a church should have elders, in other words, that's important for a church to have godly elders over it. And so he highlights those qualities, the development of leadership, but particularly that found in the elders of the church. Now, one question, as you look at that list of nine, notice anything missing? Yeah, the sacraments aren't there. I think a couple of things are coming into play here. What's that? Well, yeah, and prayer's not there. And I think it was in my study, it's not that Dever doesn't think prayer's important. In one of his books, he spends a lot of time developing prayer, but he doesn't include it in these nine marks. But the sacraments are missing in his list. And I think a couple of things are going on there. One, I think this reflects his Baptist theology, because in the Baptist churches, they don't call them sacraments. They call them ordinances. And they follow, a lot of Baptist churches follow more the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, for instance. And so there's somewhat of a downplay. Now, in his section on church membership, he is a Baptist. So baptism is important to him. Adult baptism, immersion baptism is taught in his book. So he would include that somewhat in the whole idea of a church membership. And as he's been critiqued on this, his response has been, well, I never said, and he says this in his book, a later edition of it, I never said that these were the marks of a true church, but just marks of healthiness. Well, again, I have problems with not including the sacraments as a part of our healthiness. I think our healthiness flows out of that, and if that's not seen, I think that's problematic. So, anyway. Now, where do these marks belong on the diagram? Well, obviously, preaching belongs as a mark of essentiality. So I would place it there. I think, as I understand what Dever is saying about biblical theology, he's really talking about the substance of preaching. And so that's also, to me, that's just part of what historically is meant when we talk about the preaching of God's Word, the faithful preaching of God's Word. I think that's also part of gospel understanding. Again, in the book, I talk about it's not important just for the preacher to be preaching faithfully, but the people have to hear the Word of God. And so those go in tandem with one another. When he gets to conversion, I find this, I think, probably an attribute of a faithful church. He's stressing there a congregation understanding that conversion should lead to holiness. And so I think you could probably put it in that ring. And there's some subjectivity to this. I mean, I'm not trying to say that I've got this down cold, but as I read what he's saying, I think he's talking a little bit more about just an attribute of faithfulness. Evangelism, a whole congregation equipped to do evangelism, I think that is a good sign of health. Church membership, he talks about here how if you practice membership faithfully, it'll bring greater health and influence to the church. But then he goes on to say, this is a quote from his book. He says, church membership is our opportunity to grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. And as he explains what he means there, he really starts talking about discipline and discipleship. So I really see that fitting into the third mark of church membership. Discipline is discipline. Discipleship and growth. He's really talking about a growth on the part of the members as they disciple one another. And I think that's an important thing, a good thing. And I would agree with him, that's more of a sign of help. And finally, leadership. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the elders of the church. And that's why we talked about ordination and how that fits into this. So I really see that you know, these marks of preaching, sacraments, and discipline, that that's the responsibility, the keys that the Lord has given to the elders, and so the elders hold those keys, and so I would see that really as part of the marks of the essential church. It's at this point I know that there's one error in my book. One of these, and I'm not sure how this happened, but one of these got left off the diagram where I'm interacting with Dever. I don't know if it's this last one or not, but one of the words got left off. That's all right. I just wanted you to know that that error has been brought to my attention, so if you see it, you don't need to tell me. You can if you want, but I already know it's an error in the book. Well, that's what I had today. To me, this is a diagnostic tool for us to be able to think about a congregation of God's people, the things that we're doing, the things that we're stressing and prioritizing, and to see, you can imagine in some churches, that inner circle of marks of essentiality, they get stressed and they might get out of proportion and squeeze out these other areas. I know some men who think that's all you need to be doing to have a true church is just focus on those. You don't need to do anything else. Or that circle can become so small or replaced. I know some churches that are more characterized by a particular ministry that they're doing, the Christian school that they're running, or the outreach program that they have, than they are by the preaching of God's word and some of the more core and essential things. And so I think as a church evaluates itself. And that's really what we're going to do the last week we're here. We're going to look at the mirror, so to speak, as a congregation, and just talk about some of this together here, not to criticize and critique ourselves, but just to take a healthy look and examination and have an open discussion about that. That'll be in 3 weeks from now. Let me see if you have any questions as we conclude today. Any questions or comments come to mind? Will. That's right. Yeah, I've had people come to church and they're looking for some of those outer rings, which again is important to have, but they've put those higher priorities than what they really should be looking at first and foremost. So I think it is a way to help people to be thinking as you're looking at for a church or thinking about your involvement in a church, what you should be prioritizing first and foremost. Dave, did you have a question or comment? Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, thank you for your attention. You are dismissed.